Prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that as believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we live in the church age and we're looking forward to the imminent return of Christ. But until Christ returns, help us to be about the Father's business, fulfilling your plan and will for our life. And we know that that includes the intake of the Word of God. So, Father, as we take in Bible doctrine, that we might receive it with an attitude of humility, that we might continue to appropriate your grace to serve you, Father. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 31, verse 33. Job 31, 33 is where we left off last time. Chapter 31 of the book of Job is Job's final defense before the youngest of his friends speak. Elihu begins to speak in chapter 32, all the way down to chapter 37. So 32 through 37, we have Elihu, Job's youngest friend, speaks. And then we have the discourse of God and the questions that God asks in verses chapter 38 through the end of the book. So here we have the final defense of Job. We've covered the majority of this final defense. We're closing out the chapter. So let's begin reading at verse 33. And in this section, Job says, "If I have done this, then let this happen to me. If I've done this, let this happen to me." And so we come to the point in verse 33, "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out the door." You really have to go down to the last verse of the chapter to reach "then" section. "If I've done this, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley," meaning let God judge my crops if I have done this. We do have a parenthesis here beginning in verse 35. And we'll bring that out here, highlight that parenthesis in a minute. But we begin here by Job acknowledging that he has not covered his sin as Adam did. It's interesting, Job makes a literal allusion to the historic Adam. And unfortunately, in a lot of scholarship circles, there are those who are denying the fact that Adam lived and that Adam was a real person. Adam's simply a metaphor. He wasn't a real human being. Whereas Job does acknowledge that Adam existed. Adam was a real human being. And he mentions Adam's sin. And I think we had to take Adam literally because Paul does in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let's turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The apostle Paul points out the result of the fall of man in the historical Adam. He contrasts the first Adam to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this section. And he wouldn't do so with simply a metaphor or a person who was not real. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." And so he acknowledges that sin entered into the world through one human being. And we know in Genesis that one human being was Adam. And that entered, it's interesting, sin entered into the world from an outside realm. That word "entered" means it came from another realm. And so it came from the angelic realm. Sin originated, we talk about original sin, with the fall of Satan and the angelic realm. So sin came from the angelic realm to the human realm through Adam. And notice, as a result of that, death through sin. "And thus death spread to all men." We have an aorist tense there. So we have imputed sin mentioned here. Certainly, transmitted sin is taught in the Word of God in the fact that man inherits a sin nature from Adam. But we also have the great doctrine of imputed sin. God reckoned all the human race sinners as a result of Adam's sin. You may argue that's not fair, that I'm reckoned a sinner because of Adam. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're reckoned righteous because of Christ. And that's the great contrast. Through no fault of your own, through no merit of your own, you are righteous in God's eyes because of another man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he mentions in verse 14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Look at that. He's arguing that men were constituted sinners even before the law. The law highlights sin, but the law doesn't mean, without the law, doesn't mean that sin is not there. Sin was from the beginning. But even those who have not sinned after Adam are reckoned guilty in God's eyes. Verse 13, he says, until the law, sin was in the world. Notice the acknowledgement of sin, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Again, he's acknowledging side by side two literal historical figures, and that's my point. And so the fall of man is acknowledged all the way through the Word of God. We can't eliminate Adam. If we eliminate Adam, we eliminate the fall of man as well, and then the need for Jesus. So it's very important to uphold the historical Adam. There's a lot of implications that if we don't hold to that. I would also add in Luke, the genealogy of Christ. Have you ever traced that all the way back to what? Adam. You know, Jesus, and it goes backwards there. And whereas Matthew's genealogy goes forwards, Luke goes backwards. And Luke goes all the way back to Adam, who was created by God. So, Jesus, and that demonstrates that Jesus was a real human being. So if you undermine the historical Adam, you also undermine the literal humanity of Christ. All right. Still recovering. Thought I was better, but not quite. Okay. Adam here is a singular noun. Now, some translations just translate it man. But I don't like that translation. I think Adam is preferred here, because he acknowledges something in particular about Adam. He acknowledges his transgressions. So he's not talking about humanity in general who has sinned. He's acknowledging what Adam did. What did Adam do? He tried to cover his sin. Remember, after the fall, Adam made fig leaves and tried to cover his sin through what I would call picture human goodness. Man trying to cover his own righteousness through some external act or dressing. And human goodness can never cover man's sin. Some people think I can cancel out my good by bad by being good. And it doesn't work that way. You can't cancel out your bad deeds by living good. You need to apply forgiveness offered by the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy and grace, the payment of sin. So, Job says, I didn't try to cover my sin. When I did sin, I think Job's not saying that he is sinless at this point, but he's really saying, implying that when I did sin, I acknowledged it. And really, acknowledgement of sins is something that the believer is responsible to do so today. Let's take a look at a couple passages on that. Proverbs 28:13. Proverb writer says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. So we try to cover them, I would say, by different means, or excuse them, or say it was a mistake. I always laugh when people say, well, that was a mistake, not a sin. No, it was a sin, not simply a mistake. And so there's a kind of fancy way to try to cover over your sin. And even though we don't make fig leaves today, there's various ways we can try to do what Adam did by covering, blaming someone else. Isn't that the blame game is another way to cover your transgressions? It's not really my fault, it's my parents' fault. It says, my wife, she caused me to become angry, and therefore I'm angry because of her. You know, the woman you gave me. You remember what Adam said. Try to blame it on the woman, and men still do that today. Try to blame it on the woman. It's not the woman's fault. And then the woman tries to blame it on the devil, right? The devil made me do it, basically, the snake, you know. And then ultimately, blame goes back to God. Well, God, it's really your fault. It's really your fault. And so we are not to cover our sins or to acknowledge them. He says, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so I think this is the equation, rebound and keep on moving. The idea that we need to acknowledge our sins, and when we do so and then turn from them, we receive God's grace and mercy. Okay, let's take a look at 1 John 1. I know you're all familiar with this passage, but we still need to remind ourselves of the way to restore fellowship for the New Testament believer as well as the Old Testament. Even David acknowledged his iniquity in Psalm 51. It's found here in 1 John 1. Let's go back one verse, verse 7. Let's look at verse 7, because I think verse 7 is a key to 1 John. If you want the key to the book of 1 John, it's found here, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Key word in the book of 1 John is fellowship. Now, unfortunately, John MacArthur has tried to make the various requirements out of the 10, I think he lists 10 in his study Bible. And in his commentaries, he calls them tests of life, meaning that if you love the brethren, if you do all these things, that proves you're born again. And that's not what John is writing about. He's not trying to prove that you're born again. John writes these things to prove that you're in fellowship with God. Obviously, I can't be in fellowship with God as a believer. I can be born again, but not in fellowship if I hate the brethren, if I hate someone else, another brother and sister in Christ, I'm out of fellowship. I may be born again, but I'm not in fellowship. And so it's very important to get to the key of the book of 1 John. It's an issue not about salvation or justification, although we do find justification or salvation in it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, assurance. The key, though, is fellowship. Now, if we're walking the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I think this second phrase goes along with verses 8 and 9. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from sin. Meaning that as we walk in the light, when we do sin, we recognize it for what it is. We acknowledge it. And Jesus Christ, finished work sacrifice, cleanses us as we, the human condition, of course, is found in 1 John 1, 9. As we acknowledge our sins, his blood cleanses us, what Christ did on the cross. Now, we have some extremes of believers denying the fact that they have a sin nature. Notice here, sin is singular, verse 8. Let's scroll down to verse 8 here, Ken. If we say we have no sin, I grew up in a group, as many of you well know, that I would attend a holiness camp, summer camp. I'd also attend a Bible teaching camp, so it was kind of like, he loves me, he loves me not. I go to one camp, God loves me. Go to the other one, God loves me not. So, but the holiness camp taught sinless perfectionism, meaning that if you prayed a certain prayer after you were saved, and if you received the baptism ministry of the Holy Ghost, which I found out later I already had, and all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. But if I prayed this prayer, I would never sin again. Wow, that's great. So I had an emotional experience. But I found out shortly thereafter I was still a sinner. And then since then, over and over and over. So if there's people who say that, hey, we eradicated the sin nature through some kind of religious act, we're in self-deception. And that's really what I think. There's a great book written by H.A. Ironside. He was a dispensational preacher that lived in the 30s. And he wrote a great book called Holiness, True or False. And in that book, he deals with his growing up in the Salvation Army. Now, don't get me wrong. I like what they do. But their doctrine, though, is basically holiness at its root. They're Arminian. They don't believe in eternal security. But he was taught that as part of that movement growing up. And he said the people he was around, he knew they were liars. He knew that they were did not. But then they said that was a mistake, again, not a sin. And they were covering their iniquity in order to justify this so-called false view that they had no sin nature. And he said, you know, obviously these individuals were sinners, but they were trying to ignore that. And they, all that time, again, they were out of fellowship with God. And that's the danger of that movement. You think you're walking in fellowship, but you're not. You're in darkness. And there's a lot of implications here. You can't bear spiritual fruit. You can't really understand the Word of God and grow to spiritual maturity, thinking that your sin nature has been eradicated. It affects your walk with God. So there are those who say we have no sin. They're in self-deception. They really don't see. I think a great check on your personal holiness if you're married is your spouse. One of the greatest checks on the fact if you're walking with God is those who are closest around you. And they can easily acknowledge that you are or you're not. And that's where to be a real Christian comes to forefront. Now, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Doesn't mean that we're not saved. It means you need Bible doctrine. There's plenty of scripture that teaches us that we still sin. And obviously, you need a refresher course of the Christian basics. Then verse 9, if we confess our sins, we know that word homologeo means to agree with God. That's what confess means. It doesn't mean I promise never to do it again. You know, that's not confession. Don't ever say that to God. I'll never do that again. You know, you'll find yourself doing it over and over and over again. No, it's not promises to turn around or promises of self-improvement. It's simply coming to grips with sin as it is and owning up to it. Confession means to agree with God, to say the same thing, homologeo, to agree with God. And so God says, what you did was a lie. You told a lie. And so when you confess sin to God, you say, God, I have lied. And whatever the sin is, fill in the blank, I did X, Y, and Z. It's owning up the wrongdoing. That's really what confession is. I own up the wrongdoing before a holy God. I don't try to excuse it. I don't blame someone else. I don't cover it. I own up before God. And so when we do that, God's faithful. How can he be faithful? Well, he paid for that sin. And that's the idea. He can be faithful in forgiving us because justice was satisfied. That sin was paid for. And therefore, God can be holy in forgiveness. And so it's not God being lenient. When God forgives sins, it's not God's leniency. It's the fact that justice has been satisfied. And so he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning that the sins that you're aware of, when you acknowledge them, the sins that you're not aware of are covered. Maybe there's things we do all the time that we're not aware of, the fact that that's sin. And I think later on, sometimes the Holy Spirit will point that out to us. Obviously, if it's something that's hindering our walk, and we'll say, you know, that thought there, that was really sinful, or that thing you said, that was wrong. And then we can own up to it at that point. But say we are not aware of the sins that we're committing. When we acknowledge the sins that we do know, the sins that we don't know are forgiven. And so the slate is clean, so to speak. At that point, fellowship is restored with God. We can continue to walk in that abiding relationship as Jesus taught in John 15. Now, on the other hand, we saw verse 8, the two extremes. Verse 10 says, if someone says, I've stopped sinning. Now, obviously, you know, they don't understand the doctrine of sin nature, or they've acknowledged I've eradicated the sin nature. I've just stopped sinning. When I accepted Christ as Savior, I don't do those things anymore. I've stopped sinning. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain sin habits or trends that God can eliminate from your life. But all sin is not going to be eliminated from your life. Yes, you can have victory over sin. I think we should look at sin as far as it's being defeated. Romans 6 mentality. We need to realize the sin nature has been judged. I don't have to live in that attitude. I don't have to live in that whatever. And I can have victory. I have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can live the victorious Christian life. And I think that should be our mental attitude, not being, oh my, woe is me. You know, Romans 7, the good that I did. You know, Romans 7 is not the normal norm for the Christian life, by the way. The good that I would do not. You know, I can certainly identify at Romans 7, but that's not the norm. That's not the norm. Romans 6 is the norm. You know, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Don't live in Romans 7. Romans really 8, the victory through the Holy Spirit. Now, if we say we have not sinned personally, we make him, God, a liar. Not only we're in self-deception, verse 8, we're pointing to say, God, your word is not true, saying that, you know, all men have fallen short of God's glory. That's a lie, except me. Oh, everyone else has fallen short of God's glory except me, right? You're the only exception to that rule. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only exception. And he says, we make him a liar, and his word, again, the word of God, is not circulating in our stream of consciousness. We're not aware of Bible doctrine which teaches otherwise. So this is a great, great section here. And Job was saying this. Job's saying that I haven't covered my sins. I've taken public or personal responsibility. And he says I haven't covered it up like Adam did. Now, notice here what he says in verse 33. He says, I'm not covered up by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Now, what does that mean? That means hiding it in your heart where no one else sees. He basically did the opposite. He acknowledged it. Now, you know, we can fool some people, but we cannot fool God, obviously. God, an omniscient God, knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows, you know, like the psalmist says, our getting up and our sitting down. He understands our thoughts afar off. And so we cannot fool God. And so we don't hide it in our bosom in the sense of trying to cover it from God. I think the idea, I don't even try to cover it or hide it from God. God knows all. And so the obvious implication here is Job confessed it when it was brought to his mind. Now, verse 34. Now, the reason for covering sin has social implications, and this is so true today. He says, I did not cover my sin because I feared public or private or family shunning. The idea, you know, is if I would acknowledge my sin, that I'm wrong, even if as I offended others, then my own family would have treated me with shame. And so verse 34 says, because I feared the great multitude, what other people would think. So that's what some people do. They try to put on the mask because they're afraid of what other people will think of them. And there is a good degree of social pressure in the sense that we should fear what other people think of us. There is the idea of having a good reputation, as the Proverbs writer indicates, a good name is to be desired. But on the other hand, we don't want to play the hypocrite either. We don't want to be hypocritical, especially before the family of God. We don't want to pretend to be someone we are really not. And here he says, I didn't cover my sin because I feared what people would say. And then also the inner circle of the family. Not only the general public, the great multitude, but he also dreaded the contempt or shunning or shame of his family, so that I kept silence and did not go out the door. And so, I'll read you a quote here from John Hartley, his commentary on Job in the NIC series. He says this, if Job had concealed his iniquity, he would have been acting out of fear of public opinion. Even more terrifying was the contempt that his own clan or family would express to him if he had done wrong. The clan might have ostracized him, forcing him to live like a vagabond. No wonder a person in those days kept silent about his transgressions. But because he never transgressed God's law, Job had no need of concealing any deed. In those ancient, tightly knit societies, such community pressure contributed to the good behavior of all. In cultures where neighbors did not know one another, and it's easy to hide under the cloak of anonymity, sin exacts less public scorn. People feel freer to commit scandalous acts, knowing there is no family or clan reprisal. I think there's a downside to that today. You know, living in a big city and where you can get lost in the crowd, people really don't know you, you don't tend to have that accountability. There's some accountability for someone to live a righteous life. And that accountability tends to go away the less and less people know about you. And so I think even the body of Christ, one of the purposes for gathering together is to hold people accountable. And we have lost that insight in the body of Christ. And the reason for attending and being part of a local church on a consistent basis, you have people who know you on a regular basis, and you can be held accountable as far as your lifestyle. But if you just want to simply get lost in the crowd, people just want to kind of fade in, fade out as they see fit, you lose that accountability. Even the early church exercised church discipline. How can you exercise church discipline upon people who have no accountability? See? And so people that don't want to be accountable, you know, they'll never submit to the authority of a pastor or commit themselves to a local church. And they want anonymity. They don't want accountability. So there's good things and bad things about that. You know, certainly, you know, we should have the idea of, I need to live righteously, and in a sense, not fearing what people think as far as a godly lifestyle, but I should fear what people think if I live an ungodly lifestyle. Now, let's take a look here, verse 35. Verse 35, Job, we have a parenthesis here, and the NIV has it here, the nearly inspired version, right? The NIV. Verse 35 to 37, you'll see a parenthesis. I don't know if it's in the NAS. You have an NAS? Not in the NAS. Okay, NIV does have. I think it helps out a little bit when you're reading it, the flow of thought. It's almost like Job is speaking of a new subject at this point, but it really is continuing what he's been saying all along. He's saying, I'm innocent. Here's my last defense. If I've done this, then let this happen to me. And then he finally says, you know, I wish my written record, my life record, was written down somewhere to show everyone who I really am. Well, guess what, Job? God did that in the book that we're studying today. Look at verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. You know, I wish he had written the book to clear me. And it's very ironic that God did. And these very words that Job expressed are written down. And so it's almost like God saying, yes, Job, you don't realize it, but your life will be written down for people throughout thousands of years of church history to study and to learn from and to grow by it. Now, the Robert Allen, his commentary, the NAC, says this, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. So he's saying, I'm like in a legal record. I'm signing my defense. He says, let my accuser put his indictment in writing. I want those who accuse me to write it down. Here's my defense. And so it's almost like Job takes his document, signs it. This is my defense in court. And then let the accuser come by, and what he accuses me, let him sign it, you know, and own up to what he accuses me of legally. So we have courtroom terminology here. He's saying here, oh, that the Almighty would answer me. He seeks a subpoena, to compel God, the prosecutor, to answer him with specific charges, or even perhaps an acquittal in a book. That is a legal document. He said that my prosecutor had written a book. He did so, as we said, through inspiration. He says, if this is true, then surely I would carry it on my shoulder. Or you could say, carry it in your hand or have the handle, whatever, how you carry your Bible to church. Surely, though, he would kind of put it out for public display so everyone would see, hey, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. And he says, I bind it on me like a crown. And so he was so confident of his innocence that he would proudly wear God's written indictments, knowing that they easily could be proven false. He called God his accuser. This is a daring move for people. For accused people usually do not want their plaintiff's indictments, whether true or false, to be publicized. And Job was bold enough to say, I want them as part of public record for everyone to see. Verse 37, he said, I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. Meaning Job would refute all of God's indictments, doing so in confidence, like a prince, in a sense that someone who's above legal accusation. And so I think there's, to a certain degree, the president is in that category as well, as far as being sued in court and other things. And thank God that's the case many times. Anyone can come along and lay accusations. But he says, I want to be like a prince, in a sense. Now we go back to the main flow of thought here. And so he says, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together. Obviously, he's using personification. You know, the land doesn't literally cry unless you're singing a Stevie Ray Vaughan blues song. This song came to my mind. The sky is crying. Can you see the tears rolling down the street? The sky is crying. Can you see the tears rolling down the street? I've been looking for my baby and I'm wondering where she can be. Well, this is not Stevie Ray Vaughan, a blues song. So the land's crying, And so the idea is Job has been oppressing his workers. And that's the idea. So the people are doing the crying, but they're harvesting his fields. Sort of like what James is saying. You've not paid your workers. They cut down your fields. They mowed your fields. And you cheated them. And so the land is responding and weeping. It's crying. And this personification here, Job is a wealthy landowner. Job could have mistreated his employees, but he denied any fraud and injustice. Job saying, no, I have not mistreated my employees. The land is not crying. The tears are not rolling down the street. If hired farmers had been overworked in the fields or underpaid, his land would have cried out. And their tears in the furrows, this is hyperbole, would have testified against him. He said, if I've eaten its fruit without money, meaning I have not paid my workers. So we know he's talking about his workers in verse 39. He says, verse 39 says, if I've eaten its fruit, the fruit of the land without money, the idea of it paid, you know, my workers have garnished the crop or the produce, and I have not paid them what was due to them. If I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners, the landowners even, the ones who he rented possibly, and I know this is a common practice as a group in Ohio that there would be land that would be rented for hay and so forth. There would be certain portions of land, excess land that you could rent, and but the owner still had certain rights. He says, or causes owners to lose their lives, meaning that he tried to acquire the property that he was renting through killing the landowners. He says, I haven't done that either. So those underneath me and above me, you know, I have not treated unjustly. And so he's trying to steal the landowner or killed the landowners, and I haven't tried to not pay those workers who are underneath me. And so this again shows responsibility to those below and above. And think about you know, your life. You may have people working for you, and you may have people over you. And you are to treat both with fairness and justice. Here, James chapter 5, verse 4 is appropriate. Eating the fruit without money. You know, the laborer is worthy of his hire, as the Bible says. And so, and indeed, James says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, meaning they harvested the crops, which you kept back by deceit, meaning that you made up excuses not to pay them. He says they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning I've heard their cries for justice. Now, you remember another incident that occurred in 1 Kings 21. Let's turn there. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings 21. We have a wicked king here and a wicked wife. Remember Jezebel. And she tried to seize Naboth's vineyard. And we'll see what happened here. Let's turn here, 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So he probably wanted that to expand his property. King Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than that. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Now, so far so good. There's nothing wrong with offering to buy land or property. Ahab is not at fault at this point, but later he does, incur God's justice. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the words which Naboth the Jezreelite has spoken to him. For he has said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now see, that's important because it wasn't just property, it was in the family. And even in the nation of Israel, you would not sell your inheritance. Even there was legal, the year of Jubilee was another provision so that one family would not permanently lose its land rights. So land was very important in the land of Israel, even more so than property today. Even property that's been in the family name. It was very important for the nation of Israel to maintain their tribal property rights. So, he says, and then he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel's wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" He said, "That's no problem. Yes, that's no problem." And so she wrote letters, and Ahab's name sealed them with the seal, sent the letters to the elders, the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. What do we call that today? When you want to take someone else's property legally through the government? Eminent domain. That's just Jezebel's first usage of eminent domain. Let's just we'll just gonna take government's gonna take it from you. Sorry, too bad. So we have eminent domain here. So she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Seat two men, scatter." Now this is worse though. You invite him to a feast in pretense to honor him, right? And so before him, bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out, stone him that he may die. So we're going to raise a false accusation against him. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and as was written in the letters whom she had sent to them. They proclaimed the fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then he took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. It came to pass, and Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelites, which refused to give you for money, for Naboth is alive. Not a, said, no problem. He's dead now. We took care of it. Just go take it. No problem, right? So it was, when Naboth heard that Jezebel was dead, Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard, Naboth the Jezreelites. And the word of the Lord, see, the problem is, God's aware of all this. And so the prophet came to him, Elijah. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You know, something simple over a garden. You know, Jezebel, no problem. We're going to take, you know, we're going to kill this guy just to have a nice little vegetable garden next to the king's palace. And he says, You shall speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Pretty harsh words. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found my enemy? Found me, O my enemy? No, he's not your enemy. The only reason why he says that, because you're not walking in fellowship with God. He answered, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, and I would say at this point, he could not blame his wife either. Yes, she was accountable, and she would die as well. But Ahab was certainly responsible, wasn't he, for his wife's actions. You know, he could have said, well, yeah, I didn't want to do it. But she went ahead and did that. You know, I just, what can I do? You know, it's like, sorry, it won't work. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. We'll stop there. But, you know, we have this sad account here of taking advantage over those who were helpless. And God, though, took care of it. And Job says, you know, I haven't done this. I haven't, you know, caused its owners to lose their lives. As later, and it's interesting that this later was historically written after the book of Job. And so this later would literally occur to seize property. So he says, I haven't stolen crops or murdered its owners. Now, if I've done this, and finally in verse 40, then what happened? Then let thistles grow instead of wheat. May my crops be unproductive. And wheat instead of barley. weeds, not wheat. Weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Now, remember the ground that was cursed after the fall? After Adam, he would now work by the sweat of his brow in labor. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. I think in essence to me, the curse be upon his produce. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 3, 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, that's what Job is alluding to. And again, this is another evidence, I think, that Job understood. Even though the book of Genesis was not written at this point, Job understood divine revelation as it was passed down. He also speaks of God's creation. I think there are several things in Genesis that are alluded to in the book of Job, which shows you that Job was aware of that revelation passed down. He said, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So Job says, if I've defrauded my workers or tried to murder the owners to take land, this would result in retaliation upon his income, and God's justice would be rendered at that point. Now let's move on into the next chapter. Now we begin the final words here. This is Job's words are ended at this point. And so now we have a younger man that we are introduced to, Elihu, in chapter 32. Elihu is introduced for the first time in the book here. Verse 1 says, "So these three men cease answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." And so they were done with the going back and forth. They were giving up the battle because they could not persuade Job to deny his innocence and confess that he had led a wicked life, which he did not. Doesn't mean that Job was without fault and that Job was not sinful and prideful at times. Job was. We've seen times when Job was arrogant in how he addresses God and full of pride. But the reason why Job initially lost everything was because he was innocent. It wasn't because he was living a wicked lifestyle. These friends certainly were certain that Job had sinned. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Have you ever been falsely accused as Job has? Or people imply things about you that are not true?" Well, we have the words of Jesus. He says in Matthew 5, Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Keep in mind it's for the Lord's sake. Now, people may say that against you as you're not serving the Lord, but I think the idea is as you're serving the Lord, people make up things against you that are not true. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." It's a matter of reward. God will reward you for that injustice. "Because they persecuted the prophets which were before you." This is nothing new. God's faithful servants have been persecuted down through the ages. And so you're blessed as you faithfully serve the Lord. Now, and so I think in this instance that Job was falsely accused in that sense. Now, Elihu rose up, and we could call him, as other writers have, an angry young man. Elihu, the angry young man. This would be appropriate. He was the son of Barachel the Buzite, the family of Ram. Let's take a look at the genealogy here, family tree here. We do find an individual, Buzite, I believe, who's related to Abraham. And Buzz. I hear about this. We have Nahor had Uz and Buzz. And then next two kids, if you're of a marriageable age, you're married, name your kids Uz and Buzz. Great names for kids, young boys. So here, the Buzzite, probably in relationship to the family tree, Elihu may have been a relative of Abraham. Since a man named Buzz was a descendant of Nahor, Abraham's brother. In Genesis, you can reference Genesis 22, 20, and 21. "And Elihu was a Buzzite," Jeremiah 25, 23. Buzz's uncle was Abraham. So, Uncle Abraham. So, keep in mind, I don't think he's referring here. He says the Buzzite, meaning of the family or clan. So there might be a relationship here back to Abraham at this point. This is another instance of showing that the book of Job was written around the time of Abraham. So I think this is another demonstration of that. The people we see here, including Elihu. Now, he was of the family of Ram. Now, some place him as possibly an ancestor of King David, as mentioned, Ruth 4:19, possibly. His name means, "He is my God." So Elihu's name means, "He is my God." Now, we do see, I think Elihu does better than his other three friends when you compare them, but he still falls short. And I'm going to compare and contrast his statements over the next few chapters here. His wrath was aroused against Job. His burning anger is mentioned four times in these verses. Notice twice in verse 2. He says he was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Twice he was aroused or angry. We find in verse 3, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused. And then in verse 5, when we look at verse 5, the last phrase, his wrath was aroused. And so, therefore, he's appropriately named an angry young man. Now, I think there was a bit of arrogance in Elihu. Although we do have the custom of not waiting, I think, until the older friend spoke. That was part of the culture. And I think it should even be part of all our culture as well. We have it in reverse. We despise those older than us. We should have an attitude of respect and veneration for people who have been around longer. That doesn't necessarily mean that they have wisdom. Keep that in mind. But we should at least listen and have an open ear to what they say. Here, though, young Elihu presumed to teach Job wisdom. I think that was arrogant on his part. Look back at Job 33:33. "If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom." He's telling Job, "Shut up. I have the wisdom. Listen to me." A little bit arrogant there on your part. A little proudful, so I would not. That certainly doesn't show his graciousness at this point. He assumed Job had little wisdom. He made some false assumptions. Job 34:35, for instance. Job speaks without knowledge. Really, really, Elihu. His words are without wisdom. And in chapter 35:16. Chapter 35:16. "Therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." So assume you, Elihu, have knowledge, unlike Job. In fact, he almost claimed his words were infallible, depending on how you interpret this passage. Look at Job 36:4. "For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." What? What? I would say that would be a little arrogant, wouldn't you think? And then he actually announced he was the one Job was wishing for. That person, he said, that person to stand between the suffering patriarch and God. And he says, "I'm the one who's the mediator." And I think he's taking the place of Jesus at that point. And remember, Job alludes to, "I wish there was a mediator, one between one like God and man." Ultimately, he's looking for Jesus, the perfect mediator between God and man. But Elihu steps in and says, "Hey, I'm the one." Look at Job 33:6. Job 33, verse 6. Truly, I am your spokesman before God. I'm the guy. I have been formed out of clay. I've also been formed out of clay. So remember, he said, one like man. So he's alluding to the fact that he's a man, but yet he could speak for God. You know, Job wanted to have, wishing for that person to stand between him and God. Now, he assumes again, like his other three friends, that he was being punished for his sins. A false assumption. Job 36, verse 17. Let's look at Job 36, verse 17. But you are filled with judgment, do the wicked. You should be punished just like the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. And then verse 21. 36:21. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this. Notice he chose what? Iniquity rather than affliction. So he assumes, like the other friends, falsely, that Job's suffering because of his sins. Now, that's the bad about Elihu. The good, I think, in spite of his youth and immaturity, he does display a grasp of God's omnipotence. Chapter 37. So when we look at this section here, I would think early on, Elihu does not do as good as how he finishes up. Last couple chapters of Elihu's discourse, he finishes better. And so we have the good, then we have the bad of Elihu, and then we end up with the good. Job 37. We won't look at the whole chapter, but he speaks about God's justice in similar ways to what God will do. Now, I think it would be an interesting study to parallel this chapter 37 with the questions that God asks, and he mentions about the weather and, you know, his power shown there. I think there's some certainly parallels between the chapters that God gives and his discourse. But in Job 37, let's look at verse 14, for instance. Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. You know, I think he's ultimately showing that God is all-powerful and sovereign. He's in charge of his universe. He says, do you know when God dispatches them? He quizzes God, quizzes Job. And later on, God will quiz Job as well about his power. And causes the light of his clouds to shine. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? These wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. And he goes on and speaks about God's omnipotence. And so Job can consider that God is a righteous God, and whatever he does, he's powerful. Now, Job does say that God uses suffering for a good purpose. This is the first time we see this in the book of Job. His other friends, they have a kind of a one-on-one correspondence. If you're bad, God punishes you. If you're good, God blesses you. Nothing else. And there's a lot of people like that today. If you have good things happening to you, I'm being blessed by God. Well, not necessarily. Or, on the contrary, if I have bad things as a believer happening to me, I must be God's punishment. Not necessarily. It can be promotion. So we shouldn't think like his friends do with the one-on-one correspondence here. There's other reasons why people suffer. God uses suffering to prevent us from being proudful, as Elihu will mention. God uses suffering to discipline, to correct his children. Job 36, 1 through 15. Let's see if we can find a... he goes on... he goes on to speak of the purpose of God's suffering later on this chapter here. I'm trying to point to the verse here. Anyway, we'll look at it next time. But he says basically that God uses the righteous. God punishes the righteous sometimes to prevent from them being proud, to humble them And certainly that was true in Job's case. He'll say some positive things about suffering that his other three friends do not bring out. So what I'm saying here, basically in the summary of Elihu's discourse, there's some proudful things as a young man he says are incorrect about Job. And then there's some good things mixed in there as well. And as we read the book of Job, we need to kind of sort those two out, the good and the bad there. Now, let's take a look at an outline of this chapter. Oh, by the way, can you pull up that number two PowerPoint? The second PowerPoint, and then we'll close with this. And we'll bring this up next time. Here's an overview of his speeches, which I think is very helpful. And if you don't get it now, we'll put it up there next week. Job's complaints: God is silent, he does not respond to me. Elihu's answers: God does speak through dreams and pain. Job's complaining: God's unjust, he does not relieve me of my suffering. Elihu answers: God is just, in chapter 34. Number three, God is unconcerned, he does not reward me for my innocence. And Elihu would say, God is sovereign, in chapter 35. So here he's responding here to Job's accusations in this section. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God. And we pray, Father, as we take a look at the book of Job and study the scriptures, we might realize that you have a purpose and plan for our life. And no thing that happens to us happens without a purpose. We know, Father, that you are in control, you are sovereign. Help us to trust in you and rest in you and rest in your plan. But help us to be rightly adjusted to your holiness. And if we are not, help us to simply acknowledge our sins, Father, to restore fellowship as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.